If everybody would please stop breathing, then the room will cool down just a little bit. If you have your Bible, let's turn in it to 1 Samuel chapter 11. So we keep going through this book of God's Word, the book of 1 Samuel, which is actually really one book with 2 Samuel together. But we're up to chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, then please take one of the black Bibles on the end of the pew, and it's on page 233 in that Bible. This is a chapter that's just long enough that we'll kind of read it as we go through, and we're going to see here today this battle that God uses to confirm Saul as the king that he would use to rescue his people out of the hands of the enemy, and then the coronation of Saul as king. Now, what we come to here, though, is a situation where the people have been unfaithful. And I wonder, parents, we've got some parents here, when your kids are unfaithful, when your kids say something that they shouldn't, do something that they shouldn't, get into a habit that they shouldn't, do you give up on your children? And I'm going to guess the answer is no. You don't give up on your children. If your 8-year-old daughter gets mad about what kind of dessert you made, and she says, "I hate you. I wish that I had not been born in this family. I don't want to live here anymore." Then do you shut her outside the house and lock the doors and say, "Fine, try it out"? No, we don't do that. Don't do that. What do? We read her a bedtime story. We pray with her. We sing her a lullaby. We tell her we love her. That's what you do. By the way, I do not have an 8-year-old daughter right now. That's why I chose that number, just so you know. I'm not talking about anybody. What if your adult son announces, "You raised me the wrong way, and I'm going to do everything different from you, and I don't want you to tell me any advice any longer about how I should live or how I should raise my kids"? Well, then do you tell him he's not welcome at Christmas? Do you tell him that you're going to change your will to leave all your savings to your dog? No, you're not going to do that. You keep on loving him. You keep on praying for him. You keep on welcoming him in. And even if there are horror stories out there of parents that have cut off their kids for stuff like that, I have good news for you today, and we're going to see this in the text today, that God will not cut off his children. If you're united to Christ by faith, you've been adopted as a child of God, you are in the covenant of grace with Jesus, and when we're faithless, he remains faithful, as it says in 1 John. There's going to be a type and a shadow in this story that we see today of the way that God cares for the Israelite nation that points us to the greater reality of God caring for all of his elect in Christ for all eternity. When we come to this passage, we've got the nation of Israel that has rejected God as their king and said that explicitly, that when they came to Samuel, who was the last of the judges and who was a faithful leader, when they came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king," God said, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they are rejecting me as their king." And nevertheless, God let them have what they had asked for and called them to be faithful in it, and he didn't reject his people. So when the people had rejected God as their king, God had not rejected them as his people. And some of them, in this passage in chapter 11 today, they're even going to make an offer to make a covenant with an enemy nation. Something that they should not be doing. But even in that, God is not going to break off his covenant with them. Now, when we get here, you have the nation itself that's in that situation. We also have the person of Saul, the individual. A couple of chapters ago, we saw Saul identified by prophecy through Samuel as the one who would be the first king in this new governmental structure of Israel. And Saul had been privately anointed as king. And then after that, he got not privately anointed, but publicly chosen as king. And now here, we're going to see this first test of Saul, followed by passing the test and being coronated as king. But really, this is more about God and his kingship. This is more about God and his salvation of the people than it is about Saul and his military victory and his coronation as king. So let's go through this passage. We'll go through it a few verses at a time. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin, and it's all about the salvation that God gives to his people, this rescue that God gives. So let's see first, in the first four verses, the need for the people's rescue. It says in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 11, "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us.'" Or another way you could translate treaty is covenant. "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." "But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty or covenant with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.' When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud." So here you have this need for rescue. In particular, there's this one town which was on the other side of the Jordan River, the land that's sometimes called Transjordan back in those days. This city of Jabesh Gilead, they were besieged. And if you don't know what that is, well, praise God that we've never had to go through that before. It's this enemy army surrounding the town and cutting off everything so that there's no supplies going in, no supplies going out, and essentially trying to starve the people out. That would have been a horrible situation. It's the kind of situation where elsewhere in the Bible you see people tempted to do things like eat their own children to stay alive. That's the kind of stuff that they're going through. That's why they were willing to look at this enemy army led by this leader of the Ammonites and to say, "Okay, we'll make a covenant with you." We can understand why they did that, because of the suffering that they were going through, because of the need that they had to just live, but that in itself was a failure to trust God. They weren't recognizing God is the one who had already made covenant with them, that he would be their God, they would be his people, he would rescue them, he would help them. They were saying, for our rescue to come, we're going to have to turn and make a covenant with God's enemies who hate God and hate his people. They shouldn't have done that, but God is still going to be gracious to them. It's amazing. There was weeping after they found out the response that they were going to get from the Ammonites. The response was, "We will make that covenant with you, that you can be our servants, our slaves, and we'll let you live, we'll let your food back in, but under one condition, that we gouge out all of your right eyes." Now that was the kind of thing that they said, hold on a minute. Let's take an extra week to think about this. And even said, let's send messengers around to Israel to see if anyone would help us. And the amazing thing is that they let them send the messengers around to see if anyone else would help them, probably because they wanted this not to just be something that they were doing to this one particular city. They wanted to show the Ammonites are greater than the Israelites. They wanted to bring shame on God and all of his people by doing this. But that gouging out of the right eye, why was that the thing that said, hold on, we're going to starve for an extra week to think about that? Well, three things that come along with that gouging out of the right eye. One is suffering. Nobody wants their eye gouged out. That's terrible. So there's just suffering to it. There's also shame to it. It would be an immediate sign to everybody who saw them that they had been defeated, that God had not come to their rescue, that the Ammonites had gotten the best of them. I had a friend in middle school who only had one eye, but you wouldn't know it, because we have these things today that he had this like really great glass eye where you could not tell that he was missing an eye unless you happened to be one of his friends who ate lunch with him at the seventh grade table, and he would take it out and spin it on the table and show everybody his iPhone. Because that's what seventh graders do. And I gotta say, when he had it out, it was noticeable. And they didn't have that technology to make those sorts of things back then, so it would have been shame everywhere these people went. And not just shame on them, but shame on all of Israel, who wasn't able to help them. That's what it would have been. But listen to this too. And I think that this is really kind of the root reason for it. It would have made them incapable of fighting battles. There are some, when they comment on this, they say that there's something about the battle culture of the time that they would have held in battle. They would have held a shield to where it covered their left eye and then been watching the enemy with their right eye. And so to have the right eye missing might have just made them blind. When I hear that, I think, well, you could just move the shield to the other side. I think the bigger problem here with battle is you can't see somebody coming from this direction anymore. If you're operating with one eye, then you can do your work. You can work as a servant. You could do all kinds of stuff that would be effective just in a normal life situation. But if you get into battle and somebody's trying to sneak up and kill you and get the best of you, it's very easy to do if you have only one eye. So this is the thing. He is incapacitating them for battle, which makes it all the more interesting that Jesus would say this in Matthew 5:29, especially in relation to the sin of lust. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. You'd say, but wait, Jesus. If I'm missing my right eye, I can't go into battle anymore. I'm not going to be as effective for you anymore, Jesus. If you make me get rid of my smartphone, then I'm not going to be able to stand for you on social media anymore. I'm not going to be able to drive Uber anymore, or whatever else it is. You may say, well, there's all kinds of reasons, God, why I can't just cut off that source of sin and temptation in my life, because I won't be an effective warrior for you anymore. And there might even be some pain to it, and there might even be some shame to it. And Jesus says, all of that is worth it. When you say to God, I cannot cut off the source of temptation. That's what Jesus is talking about, by the way. He's not telling anybody to literally gouge their eye out. Because if you gouge your eye out, you'll just look at those pictures with your other eye. And if you gouge both eyes out, you're going to find that you still have a lustful heart anyway. So Jesus' point there is not about actually gouging eyes out. It's about taking what is the source of temptation in my life where I'm praying, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but then I'm walking back into it. How do I cut that off? And Jesus is saying, even if it makes you less able to do some other things, even if it's painful, even if it brings you shame, cut off the source of temptation. And when we say, no, God, I have to be able to fight the battles in this life in all the ways that I have, Jesus would look to us and say, you know what? You're misunderstanding the kind of battle that you really need to be fighting. It is worth not being able to go into worldly battle anymore if that's what it takes to win the spiritual battle against sin. But praise God, he has forgiven us of our sin through faith in Jesus. I don't want to say any of that with the impression that you're going to get forgiven of your lust and your adultery and your pornography and all those kinds of things. You're not going to get forgiven of that by doing better and by cutting off the source of temptation. You're going to get forgiven of that by trusting in Jesus, who was crucified under the wrath of the Father for that horrific sin that you've walked back into voluntarily. But now that you've been forgiven in Christ, cut it off. Cut it off. even if it means weeping as though you were among the crowds of Jabesh-Gilead, considering the loss of the right eye. Jesus says it is better to lose it than for your whole body to be cast into hell. But they come and they bring this message. They bring it to a place called Gibeah. And that happens to be the town where Saul lives. And that's probably the reason that the messengers went there first, is they knew that Saul was there, that Saul is the one who had been picked out as the one who was going to be the king, the deliverer of Israel. And they come and they report the matter, and Saul is not around at first when they report it, but all the people in town hear it, and they start weeping aloud. They need rescue. They need rescue. And guys, we need rescue. And we need rescue from something bigger than human enemies. As it says in Matthew 1:21, who did Jesus come to rescue us from? Well, he will save his people from their sins. Praise God. If needing rescue from human enemies is worth this much crying, how much more the rescue that we need from our sin? Next thing we see is that God is going to empower Saul to be a rescuer. Look in verses 5, 6, and 7. It says, "Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people?'" I can't help but to think of R.C. Sproul there. "What's wrong with you people?" But he said, there's like three people in here who know what I'm talking about. That's fine. "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these things, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." See, what's happening here is that God is going to provide for this rescue, and he's going to provide for it through the guy that he already said in the last chapter that he was going to provide for it through, which is going to be Saul. Saul's already been anointed as king. He's been picked out publicly as king, but he hasn't really done anything yet. After he had got anointed, privately, he went home and didn't tell anybody about it. When he got picked out publicly, at first he hid so that maybe he wouldn't get picked. But he got picked anyway. And then what did he do? Well, he went home. And apparently he didn't start doing king things yet. He was out there taking care of the oxen. But now this comes up, and what happens? The Spirit of God rushes upon him. You see, if it were up to Saul, everybody else around would look at Saul and say, of course he's the one who ought to be able to rescue us no matter what, because he's head and shoulders taller than everybody, and he looks like a leader, and he's got the natural leadership qualities, and he ought to be able to do this. But how does it actually happen? Well, it happens because the Holy Spirit comes and enables him to do it. That is what filling with the Holy Spirit is in the Bible, an enablement by the Holy Spirit to do the task that God has put in front of the person. That's what happens here. God enables Saul by the Spirit to do the task. And when you see this, I'm reminded of John 15:5, where Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Do you know that was true of Saul, and it's true of me, and it's true of you? Apart from him, we can do nothing. Saul, despite being anointed, despite being chosen, despite having bodyguards around him now and people calling him King Saul and all these things, he was not going to be able to do anything until the Holy Spirit of God enabled him to do it. When we are prayerless, we start demonstrating that we think that's not true. That we think, no, I can go about my day. I'm used to doing my job. I know how to do things. We're saying to God, apart from you, I can do most things. Just occasionally I need your help with something. But Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Another thing that we see from the fact that the Holy Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, you see that the first thing that happened when the Holy Spirit rushed upon him is he became angry. Now that's interesting, isn't it? One of the things that that shows us is that there is such a thing as righteous, Holy Spirit-given anger. This is anger against sin. This is anger against evil. And the Bible says that God himself feels this anger every day, his righteous anger. We also, as human beings, as not God, we have to be very careful with this too. Let me read you something that Ephesians says about this. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin," which is a quote from Psalm 4. So the Bible says it at least twice there. Be angry and do not sin. And then it gives us some instructions for not sinning. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So we do see clearly in this passage that the Holy Spirit is the one who stirred up anger in Saul. That there is righteous anger against sin, righteous anger against those who would stand against God's people. But we also see instructions in Scripture that we have to not think that we're like God in our anger. We are so prone to turn our anger into sin that the Bible says, even if your righteousness is, or if your anger is righteous, don't let the sun go down on it. Put it away before the sun goes down. Go to Romans chapter 12 and leave it to the wrath of God and not to your own wrath. You're going to see this sadly in Saul's life, because Saul is going to turn out not to be a believer. And one of the great sins that you see exhibited throughout his life, especially after David shows up, is the sin of anger, sinful anger. And in that sinful anger, I'm sure that Saul would tell you that he was completely justified to be extremely angry at this David guy who he kept on trying to chase down and pin to the wall with a spear and bring his armies against and root him out of the caves in the wilderness and all these kinds of things, but it was sinful on Saul's part. I don't know if he thought to himself about this occasion where the Spirit rushed on him and he felt a righteous anger. I don't know if he thought of that and then thought, okay, therefore my anger is always God-given when I see a good reason for it. That's the tendency of the sinful heart. So be very, very, very careful with your anger, even when it is righteous. Don't let the sun go down on it. Give no opportunity for the devil. But also know there is a righteous anger, and God has it towards sin. I think another thing you can see about the fact that the Spirit rushed on Saul is that lost people, unbelievers, can have real experiences of the movement of the Holy Spirit and still be lost. Saul, as I pointed out before, even though he had the Spirit rush upon him and he prophesied not too long before this, even though he now has the Holy Spirit rush upon him, and he's going to lead the people into a successful battle, we're going to see that he turns out not to be a believer. That the Spirit does not remain upon him, the Spirit does not continue to fill him, and he turns out to be a lost person. And you say to yourself, well, maybe that's just something from the Old Testament. Hebrews 6, verse 4 says this, "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again to the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Some people read that and they think that it's saying that you can be saved and then lose your salvation. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that even lost people can experience something of the tasting of that heavenly gift and of the work of the Holy Spirit and yet be lost and unbelieving. Another way that it's put is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, when Jesus says, "On that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" That's spirit stuff. "And cast out demons in your name?" That's spirit stuff. "And do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." What's the takeaway here? The takeaway is this. trust in Jesus for your salvation. Do not trust in your experiences for your salvation. If you're trusting in your experiences, you may have the kind of personality where you look at them and you say, of course I'm a lost person because I sinned on this day in this way and on this day in that way, and my experience is that I must be lost. And yet Christ is still the righteous Savior. Or if you're depending on your experiences and your personality goes the other way, then you may say, well, I must be saved. Because on this day, I was able to share the gospel with someone who then professed faith in Jesus and got baptized and joined the church. And if I did that and God used me in that way, then I must be saved. Or I must be saved because last week when I heard the sermon, I was filled with such a powerful sense of conviction of my sin. Guys, trust in Jesus. When you come before God, don't say to him, God, I know I'm out because I'm a sinner. That's failure to trust in Christ. Jesus saves sinners. And when you come to God, don't say, God, I know I must be in because I've had these great spiritual experiences. That is trust in yourself and not in Jesus. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, you don't come and say to God, well, of course you should let me in because I prophesied in your name. I did this. I did that. I did all these works in your name. You don't come to God and say, I know that you should let me into heaven because when Jesus sent me out, that Jesus saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. When Jesus saw that in his disciples, he said, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So the point here is, if Saul were going to approach this and say, I must be saved because the Spirit rushed on me and used me to rescue Israel this day, he would be deceived. And if you look at your experiences and say, I must be saved because experience X, you might be deceived. Your salvation comes not from you and not from your experiences, but from Jesus and who he is as the Son of God and what he has done in his death for our sins, in his burial, in his resurrection, and the fact that he is the risen Lord right now. So trust in Jesus, not your experiences. All right. So, verse 7, it's very similar. It's interesting what happens here. He took a yoke of oxen and he cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all Israel. That's gross. That's what he did. Why did he do this? You know what's happening here is this is something of a memory and a reference to a previous experience in Israel's history. Remember last time when Saul was getting picked out and they were calling by lot each of the tribes of Israel, and then within the tribe they would call the clan and then the family and then finally down to one individual? That was just like what they did when they figured out back in Joshua 7 about who the sinner was among them that had stolen the goods that they were not supposed to steal from Jericho. And Achan was executed from it, and that's why people seem to be kind of scared when they start that process of picking out clans and families in 1 Samuel 10. Well, now in 1 Samuel 11, you've got a process that's very similar to another scary time in Israel's history. Back in Judges chapter 19, there was this horrific thing that happened where a woman was having to stay the night in a particular city of Benjamin, and that city was called Gibeah, the exact same city where Saul lives. And when she was staying there, rather than being shown hospitality, she was raped and murdered by the men of that city. And then what did they do? Well, they took her body and they cut it in 12 pieces. And they sent it to all the tribes of Israel, and they used that to summon the tribes of Israel to come up against the men of Benjamin at Gibeah and to destroy them. And the tribe of Benjamin was almost completely wiped out in this Israeli civil war that happened over that incident. And now you have two of the exact same cities that were involved in that incident, now involved in this one, Jabesh-Gilead and Gibeah. And Saul is slicing up these, not a woman, thankfully, but oxen, and sending the pieces of these oxen all over Israel and saying, if you don't come and fight, then your oxen are going to get sliced up like this too. Now that might not sound so scary, but if you look at the way that it's worded when he says this, when he says, so shall it be done to his oxen, right? And then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. See, what's communicated here is, you remember that horrific time in the history of Israel? Well, a horrific time of curses is going to come from the Lord upon your family if you don't stand up and come and join this army and fight for God's people and rescue the city of Jabesh-Gilead. That's what he's doing. And so it's not just the fear of Saul, it's the fear of the Lord that falls on the people. And by the way, Samuel is here as well. They came out after Saul and Samuel. Samuel, still the prophet, giving spiritual guidance through all of this. And so the dread of the Lord comes upon them. And do you know what? The fear of the Lord is a good thing. It says in Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who practice it have good understanding. This is what needed to happen here in Israel. They needed to fear the Lord, and they needed to turn that into action, practicing it. Or another way it's put, Psalm 128, verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. There you go. So that's what God was doing in filling Saul with the Spirit in this situation, moving him to this action in his righteous anger of chopping up these oxen, sending them around. He was stirring up the righteous fear of the Lord in Israel to move them to righteous action. And so then what happens? They're rescued. A thorough rescue. Verse 8, let's read 8 through 11. It says, when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. So altogether, you've got 330,000 soldiers. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, right? So you're going to say this to the men who were there with the threat of their eyeballs getting gouged out, the threat of defeat. They say, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, means by the middle of the day, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. And therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you. They turned and said this to the Ammonites. And you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Now this is by God's grace. They are trusting in what the Lord is going to do now. They're not saying all hope is lost. We just have to make a deal. They're saying, okay, we have received the word, not just from some guys, not just from an army, not even just from King Saul, but through the prophet Samuel. We have received the word of the Lord that we're going to receive rescue by the time it's hot outside tomorrow. And we're going to trust that. And so we're going to turn to these enemies and say, tomorrow afternoon, you see what happens. And if we're not rescued, we'll give ourselves up to you. And the next day, verse 11, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. By the morning watch would have been like the wee hours of the morning, right? This is like when the SWAT team breaks in to the criminal's house while they're asleep and in their skivvies. This is the time of day when they go and they strike down the Ammonites, it says, until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. See, this is a thorough rescue. God made this come together. The Ammonites were so confident that they were going to win that they said, yeah, you can take a week and try to get an army together with Israel. Ha ha. And here, God has done it. And God provided this rescue, and it was so thorough of a victory in battle that it says there weren't even two Ammonite soldiers left together as buddies anymore. They were wiped out. Now, we hear that, and some of you think, well, war is bad, it's terrible, And some of you think, this is awesome. I wish I was there. Some are in between. But I want you to know that when we see these kinds of battles in the Old Testament, they're pointing us to a greater battle, a greater reality, not a lesser reality, but a greater reality. These physical battles where an actual army was wiped out are just a shadow of the substance of the true battle. And here's how it's described. We prayed from this in Ephesians 6 earlier. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And he goes on and describes that spiritual armor that we prayed through earlier in the service to put on as we stand against these schemes of the devil. A very vocal atheist in our community asked me a few years ago, he said, don't you worry that sometime, if you're that serious about the Bible in your church, don't you worry that sometime there's going to be some like young 20-something-year-old man who's like just ready to be radicalized, who's going to actually believe what you say about the Bible and is going to go out and kill a bunch of people? And I say, that's not what happens when you believe the Bible. That's what happens when you believe the Quran. When you believe the Bible, you're not going to go out and kill a bunch of people. You're going to do, like, you get radicalized into Christ. You might just say, I'm going to sell all of my possessions and move to a remote island off of Papua New Guinea with the risk of my own life so that I can tell these people the good news of Jesus. That's the kind of radical stuff that Christians do. Because we see that all this stuff, this is the lightweight stuff. This is the shadows. The substance is the spiritual battle. And carrying the gospel to the nations and fighting our sin and seeing strongholds taken as we destroy arguments, as is put in the New Testament. And then, in response to this, God had used Saul to rescue the people, and this kind of is his test. It's the thing that proves, yes, Saul was a great choice of a king. He got us through this battle. We have united as not just this tribe and this tribe and this tribe, but all Israel has come together. We have rescued this city from siege. We have gotten the victory. And so what are we going to do now? We're going to celebrate that Saul is the king. And that's what they do. Let's read verses 12 through 15. It says, then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It's amazing here. The first response is, hey, we remember back at the end of chapter 10 that after God had clearly pointed out that Saul was going to be the king, that there were a bunch of guys who said, oh, no. Yeah, we wanted a king, but not that guy. There was this group of people who had said, okay, we like the idea of a king, but we are not going to submit. And now the call is, he's king, it's obvious. Let's go on and execute those guys. And I just love that still filled with the Spirit here, Saul says, nobody's getting executed today. Today, the Lord has brought salvation. We're going to rejoice. We're going to forgive those people. That's a good lesson for us today, isn't it? That the Bible has called us to forgive others as God has forgiven you in Christ. Forgive one another, it actually says, as God has forgiven you in Christ. Even in those situations where there's not a relational reconciliation because the other person isn't repentant, we still are commanded, according to Jesus in Matthew 6, to forgive from the heart. And that's going to be the case for all of us who trust in Christ, because we've been forgiven everything in Jesus. And so we can look and we can say, well, are we going to get vengeance on the people who sinned? No, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? But our job is, Lord, forgive them. Amazing that Jesus even prayed that on the cross, isn't it? You think about traitors to the kingdom. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Those guys there who were driving the nails into his hands and the crowds who were crying out for his blood, it says they didn't know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. But what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And just think of how many of those same people who had been crying out, crucify him, were there on the day of Pentecost and believed the gospel as Peter preached it, and repented and believed and were baptized and added to their number and went about proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. Amazing, isn't it? There's a little lesson there for us just in our own personal lives and even in churches, because you see that this is a, you know, kind of corresponds to a church situation, because Israel is sort of the Old Testament church. And they had dissidents, these people who were saying, no, that way that God said to go, that's not the way we should go. We shouldn't do this. We shouldn't do that. And sometimes in churches, there is a temptation to say, hey, that group of people who didn't think that we should go this way that the Bible says, let's just go on and execute them. Now, we don't really say that, but you know what I mean. And I think there's a great example here for us to just say, let's forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let's go on and continue to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and let's move forward in what God has said. And praise God that he didn't immediately strike me down when I was a hater of King Jesus. Praise God that he hasn't done that to you. If you have been redeemed, if you have believed, if you have been born again, then you know how precious this is. God could have taken you out, and he would have been right to do it. But he saved you instead. He forgave you. And maybe today you're apart from Christ. You are not trusting in Christ. And you might not describe it this way, but the reality about you is that if you're not trusting in Christ, you are a hater of God. And he could rightly execute you. And not just physically, but cast you into hell, the default destination of human beings. Because we are sinners against King Jesus. But he says instead, why don't you instead come to Jesus? Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Salvation. God has brought salvation today. Not just salvation from the Ammonites, but salvation from sin. The true rescue. And he has patience. Here's what God is going to do for everybody that Jesus has died for. Everybody that God has chosen to save from before the foundation of the world. You might not believe today. You might not have believed for the last 100 times that somebody told you to believe in Jesus. But if God's going to save you, here's what he's doing towards you. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But know this too, his patience is going to run out. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, is the next thing it says. So trust in Jesus for that true rescue, knowing that you are among those who was once calling out against the King, but he has grace toward us. The day that he comes, we're going to see him coronated. It's going to be a much better coronation than the coronation of Saul. It says in Philippians 2:8, that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If these people were called to submit to the very, very imperfect king named Saul, then how much more should we submit to the perfect King Jesus while we still have time? And let's pray together. God, thank you so much that Jesus is our Savior, our Lord, our King, the King of Kings. God, we thank you for the great rescue, the salvation from sin that we have been freely given in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the picture of that we had at the beginning of the service in Mateo's baptism. And Lord, we thank you for the reality of that can come to any heart as you would move them and call them by your Spirit to repentance and to faith in King Jesus. God, I pray that you would help us to take the lessons that are truly there in this scripture, to apply them to our hearts, to fear you in a way where we not only say that got to us, but to then move us to action and obedience. Lord, where we need to gouge out our eyes in a figurative sense to remove temptation, God, grant us the grace to do that, even if there is pain, even if there is shame, even if there is a disabling for other things in life. Lord, we want to fight the true battle, which is against sin and Satan. Help us. And Father, we pray that by your grace that you would take strongholds in our families, in our church, in our community, in our world, as the gospel goes out in spirit and in power. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.